Lord Jesus, we get into the book of Ephesians today. It will probably take us many months, if not a year, to get through this book. Why? Because we want to know you, Lord. We want to draw to you. We want to know you in all of your facets. You speak to us, Lord. You speak to us by the word, by scripture. Therefore, we want to go into depth, into every verse, to see what we can draw out of it. Why? Not to become clever, but, Lord, to praise your name even more in our life, in our marriage, in our parenting, in our work, because everything is about you and for you. We pray, Lord, as we go through the first few verses of Ephesians today, that you will help us, that you will help that it's clear, that we can understand it. And thank you for the children, that they've got words that they can tick off. And I pray that, you know, Lord, it's not about the words, but it's about they can start to listen and they can start to enjoy your word. And I pray that you will let that happen. Thank you, Lord God. Amen. Today we're going to start with the letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It will take us many months, but it's going to be an exciting journey. The letter was written to the church in Ephesians, and Ephesus was a large metropolitan city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was the seat of the Roman consul. It was a major administrative center in that area. It was a key commercial hub linking east to west, banking, shipping, craft, textiles. Idol making was huge in the city. They had a harbor, so they had an active seaport, and that was important. And it was a river that was connected to the Aegean Sea. The harbor conditions wasn't so good, but in this time it was still a flourishing harbor. The infrastructure, they had marble roads, aqueducts, baths, the theater, and as we've seen last week, the center of Artemis, she was the protector of youth and childbirth and the goddess of the wilderness and nature. She was huge in Ephesians. They built a temple, and we saw that last week, of 127 columns. The spiritual climate was intensely pagan. Magic was widely practiced, very pagan. The church background, the church was established through Paul's three-year ministry at the church, and the major challenges in Ephesus was idolatry, immorality, occultism, spiritual opposition. So that was a quick glance at the city of Ephesus. Let's quickly look at the history of the church in Ephesus. During Paul's second missionary journey, he visited Ephesus quickly. He reasoned in the synagogue, and the people wanted him to stay, but he promised he would return. He, however, did leave Aquila and Priscilla behind in Ephesus, and they started to disciple and teach the believers. Apollos also came a bit later, and Aquila and Priscilla helped him. He was a powerful speaker. They helped him to speak the truth accurately, the truth of the gospel. The church was then formally planted in Paul's third missionary journey. And Paul stayed there 3 years, and the gospel from here spread into the whole of Asia. After the 3 years, Paul said farewell to the elders. I think most of you know that in Acts 20, and they became very, very close, and tears were shed when he said farewell. And about 3 to 4 years later, This epistle, Ephesians, the letter to Ephesians, was written to the Ephesians during Paul's Roman imprisonment. He was in Rome in prison, and he sent the Ephesus this letter. Ephesus is also referred to later in the Bible. You remember John the Apostle, he ministered in Ephesus. Later on, he was their pastor. And he also wrote the book of Revelation, and the first of the seven letters he wrote to Ephesus from the island Patmos, and he rebuked them. It was the first letter he rebuked them. Can you remember why? They lost their first love. That's why he rebuked them. He warned them, instead their lampstand will be removed if they do not repent. But he also gave them a promise, if they stand firm, that they will have the right to eat from the tree of life. So that's the background of Ephesus and when it was written. And let's quickly look as well at the book Ephesus. So the author is Paul the Apostle. The date is about 60 to 62 AD. It was written during his first Roman imprisonment. He was under house arrest. Those of you who were in PSCG will remember he wrote Philippians as well. Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and Ephesians from house arrest in Rome. The recipients were the saints in Ephesus, but it was likely a circular letter because there's nothing specifically personal for the Ephesians. So the letter was probably, according to tradition, circulated to all the seven churches and other churches as well in that area. The purpose of the book was to reveal God's eternal plan in Christ. The primary emphasis was the Christian's position in Christ and the practical outflow of that position. The key theme was union with Christ, and the tone is very doctrinal, doxological, and pastoral. We'll get to that words later. And it's got a distinctive focus, the church as Christ's body, and the Jew and Gentile unity. So that was a nutshell, the background of the book of Ephesians. If you want more information, I try to keep it short. I can send it to you on Ephesus and the book as well. But let's get to the meat. Let's turn to our Bibles, to Ephesians 1, and we read the first two verses together. Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The author is Paul the Apostle. Ephesians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now we all know Paul and how he was saved on the road to Damascus while persecuting the church. Paul was a man of extraordinary importance by any human standard. So humanly speaking, Paul was solidly trained, educated under the best teachers of the day. Some say the best teacher of the day. He was highly intelligent. He was able to reason, debate, and write with great skill. He was deeply grounded in Scripture. He knew the Old Testament thoroughly. He was fearless. He was willing to suffer, to be beaten, stoned, imprisoned, and rejected. But he was relentless, never stopping until the work given to him was finished. He was widely influential. He planted churches across the whole known Roman world. He was strategic. He targeted major cities so the gospel would spread. He was trusted and recognized by other apostles and church leaders. They loved him. Just think of Acts 20, where he said farewell to the elders in Ephesus. They all shed tears. And he was used by God to write a large portion of the New Testament. Paul was a theologian, a missionary, a church planter, a leader, a thinker, a man history would call great. Now, few Christians in history have shaped the church as profoundly as the Apostle Paul. through the work of Christ. Yet there's something very interesting in our text. And in 13 other texts throughout Paul's letters, namely, he identifies himself as an apostle. So here in verse 1, Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he describes himself as an apostle. What does apostle mean? So to understand the word apostle, think back. Some of you will remember, not all of you, but think back to a time you might remember when South Africa's postal service was still functioning. Can anybody remember that time? It was about 25 years ago. Now, postmen would deliver the mail by bicycle or motorbike, and often with a red box on the back. And every morning they would receive the mail from the sorting center, and then they will distribute it across a designated area. The word apostle simply means one who is sent with a message, a commissioned messenger. In that sense, Paul was not promoting himself. He was identifying his role. He was sent by Christ to deliver God's message faithfully, authoritatively, just as a messenger delivers something that does not belong to him. Paul was a postman with a very important message in his post bag. He did not consider himself important, and he confirms this when he writes in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus." Now ask yourself, do you see yourself as a postman or a postwoman? That's our role, people. We are slaves of Christ, not promoting ourselves, but proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul says that he acts as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He was appointed by Christ. His apostleship was not self-chosen. It was the will of God. But why did Paul do this? Why was this amazing man content to do the work of a postman? It's because Paul's life was not driven by comfort, success, or safety. Paul was driven by love for his Lord. From the day Christ saved him, Paul belonged to Christ, and everything he was, everything he had, everything he suffered, he laid down before the cross. Paul did not live for himself. He lived to please God. That's why he said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." That is why he kept going when he was beaten, when he was rejected, when he was stoned and left for dead. When it would have been easier for him to quit, his love for Christ carried him to the finish line. And Paul himself tells us why. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Paul lived for Christ, not perfectly, but in surrender to him. It was not always easy, but Paul remained faithful. And near the end of his life, Paul could look back without any regret and say in 2 Timothy 4, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the work, I have kept the faith." That's the goal of Christian life, not fame, not comfort, not self-fulfillment, but a life laid down before the cross, lived in love for Christ until the finish line. So how does your life look like? If we are postmen with Christ's message, then the question is not how important am I, but rather am I faithful with what he has given me? The question is not do people see me, but do they rather see Christ? Because that's my message. A postman does not steal from the bag. He delivers what belongs to the sender. A postman does not sign the letter, because the message is not about him. We may not travel like Paul, and we may not preach like Paul, but we carry the same gospel. In your marriage, in your life, at your work, with your children. Christ uses ordinary postmen and postwomen to deliver an eternal message. The question is not, are you impressive? The question is rather, are you faithful? And Paul was faithful. Now let us read verse 1b. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and then b, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful. See there? Faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul addresses the believers in Ephesus as saints. What's a saint? Those who are set apart in Christ. If you're set apart, you don't look like the world. You don't smell like the world. You don't talk like the world. You are set apart in Christ. And those are faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints are those whose statuses have been changed. They were saved by grace through faith, set apart in Christ for God. The church in Ephesus was a strong and well-established church. Paul had invested years of teaching and pastoral care in them, and it shows in the tone of the letter. Very interesting, throughout the whole epistle, Paul offers in Ephesians no rebuke or correction for doctrinal error or moral failure. He does instruct them to live consistently according to their calling, but there's no rebuke or correction. Instead, the book of Ephesians is marked by deep theology, a rich instruction on the Christian's identity in Christ, and encouragement towards unity and faithful living. Paul writes to a church that is stable and grounded, seeking not to correct them, but to strengthen and deepen their understanding of who they are in Christ. And that's what we should know after we work through Ephesians, is to be stronger and to have a deeper understanding of who Christ is. And Paul writes to a church where the saints are faithful. The word faithful means reliable, loyal, trustworthy. And that describes a believer in Jesus Christ. That brings us to verse 2 of our text. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this greeting is not just a mere formality. It is deeply theological and intentionally ordered. The order is intentional. Throughout the New Testament and specifically in Paul's letters, grace always comes before peace. Paul never reverses the order. In none of his letters does he ever say peace and grace. The order is always the same. First, grace, peace, second. And the order appears consistently throughout all of Paul's letters. Grace and peace, grace and peace. In Titus, it's a grace to you and peace. In Titus, it says grace and peace, 1 and 2 Timothy, it inserts mercy. But the order stays the same. Why? There's no peace apart from grace. There's no peace before we've been justified. You cannot have peace with God until we have first received His grace in salvation. Any attempt at peace without God's grace is nothing more than a false security. Paul says that grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That statement is loaded with theology and cannot be read casually. It teaches us that the Father and the Son are equal in deity and authority. Grace and peace are divine gifts, not human achievements. And Christ is the mediator through whom grace and then peace comes. So Paul is reminding a strong and faithful church that their stability rests on ongoing grace. Their unity flows from a shared peace. And for us, it's exactly the same. We cannot have peace without grace. It's impossible. You can search for peace your whole life, but you will never find it apart from Christ. Peace is not found in the world apart from Christ. In Ephesians 2:14a, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace." He refers to Christ. Peace is not found in a new car, people. You will find something that's dead. Peace is not found in a holiday. You may find rest, but never peace. Peace is not found in money. Your income may be a blessing or a trial, but it's not peace. Peace is not even found in marriage. Christian marriage brings joy and fulfillment, yes, but it cannot give you peace with God. You can only find peace with God in Christ. True peace is that settled calmness of a life made right before God. That's why Paul opens this letter by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So grace is the cause. Peace is the result. Because God is the justifier, Christ is the mediator, and then the church lives in enjoyment of both. Paul states this clearly in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you struggle with peace, one of four things might be true. You have not been reconciled to Christ. You're just not saved. You're going to look for it in everything else. In money, maybe women, maybe pornography, whatever. You're going to look for peace your whole life through and you will never get it. Or if you struggle with peace, there's maybe unrepented sin that will steal your peace. Or you are failing to trust Scripture's promise that Christ is your peace. You're not getting on your knees, spending time with Him. Or you allow anxiety to rule your heart. Now deal with it, friends. Get on your knees before God. Either repent and ask Him to rescue you from yourself, or recognize that if you are truly saved, you do have peace, even when you do not feel it, because peace transcends into eternity. Prayer is a powerful antidote to anxiety. When you lie awake at night, pray. Bring your worries before the Lord, intercede for others, anchor your heart in His truth. And this brings us then, after the greeting, to the first major theological section in Ephesians. The basic principles of our salvation. Some passages in Scripture do more than inform us. They draw us closer. They engage the mind, they stretch the heart, and open depths of truth we never knew were there. Some passages in Scripture are so rich and so profound that they demand meditation not merely for moments, but for days, months, and even a lifetime. How many of you have been through Ephesians 1, 3 to 14? Hundreds of times. There's one. Okay, 20 times? Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is one of those passages. It lifts us to an eagle's perspective, revealing the eternal will of God, the accomplished work of Christ, and the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The passage rises above time and space, carrying us beyond the boundaries of human experience into the eternal purposes of God. Remarkably, in all of verse 3 to 14, there are no commands, no imperatives. Only divine action. Paul is not calling us to do anything. He's showing us what God has done and will do. The passage operates in a realm beyond the reach of the human mind. And in one long, uninterrupted sentence in the Greek, Paul pours out the breathtaking scope of God's redemptive plan. Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 14 takes us on a journey through eternity self, from eternity past where God chose, into the present age where Christ redeemed, and forward into eternity future where a glorious inheritance awaits us. This letter opens up truths far bigger than this earth. It speaks of realities beyond everyday life, of heaven, of eternity past, of God's eternal purpose, and of Christ reigning over all things. And the more you look, the bigger it becomes. You never reach the edge. Reading Ephesians 3, 1, 3 to 14 is like gazing into the universe. For me, it's like that. It's a doxology, a spirit-inspired outpouring of praise and love that ascribes God's glory. It's a heavenly panorama that reveals the believer's exalted position in Christ, the church's union with the Savior, and the eternal purpose of God before time began. Now, stated simply, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is Paul's spirit-inspired explosion of praise for salvation. planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and secured by the Spirit, to the praise of God's glory alone. The text in Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14 can be outlined in various ways. It depends on who you are. Some scholars will divide it into the following: the past, that is verse 3 to 6a, the present, that's verse 6b to 11, and the future, our inheritance, verse 12 to 14. Now, while this do make sense, some, and I agree, prefer to rather look at the text and look if there's any textual markers in these 12 verses, 3 to 14, to come to another outline. It makes sense because we should allow the text to guide us. Always the text, never our feelings, always the text. And in the text, there are three clear textual markers for us. And the first is the end of verse 6a, to the praise of the glorious of his grace. The second is the end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And the third is in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Of his glory. Now the text lay these three repeats before our feet, as if to say, this is where every section ends. Paul describes something and then prays. He describes something and then there's praise. He describes something and then there's praise. And each section describes the working of God. Section 1 describes the workings of God the Father. And then it gives praise at the end. Section 2 describes the workings of God the Son, the Beloved. And then section 3 describes the workings of God the Holy Spirit. And then Paul gives praise to the praise of his glory. So I like this outline, the following outline, using the clear text-driven markers in the text. And the first is the will of God. Verse 3 to 6a. The second is the work of the Son, verse 6b to 12. And the third section, the witness of the Spirit, in verse 13 and 14. So we can outline the text then. Section 1, the will of the Father, God the Father. Blessed be God and Father, it opens with. The emphasis will be, we'll look at this. Election, predestination, adoption, grace planned in eternity past, and then that section will close to the praise of the glory of his grace. Section 2, the work of the Son, God the Son, it starts, which he, God, graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved, capital B, in Christ. What did Christ do? Redemption by blood, forgiveness, revelation of God's plan, inheritance in Christ. And that section ends with, to the praise of his glory. And then the third section is the witness of the Spirit. Sealed in him, it starts with, the opening marker, with the Holy Spirit of promise. This section speaks of sealing, assurance, guarantee of inheritance, future redemption, and then it ends to the praise of his glory. So the first part, verse 3 to 6a, is all about the will of God in salvation. And today we will start and give a quick introduction on God's will. We will not get to the text, but we will give an introduction of what God's will is. And then next week we will look verse by verse, word for word, at Ephesians 3, the first section, verse 3 to 6a. And after that we'll work through the whole of Ephesians. But let's examine quickly, and this is our last section, the will of God. And this will obviously our last section for the sermon, but our first section, the first out section in Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14, the will of God. So what is God's will? Scripture identifies various categories regarding the will of God. Or it is maybe better to say the will of God is defined depending on the circumstances surrounding it. And Scripture defines various categories of God's will. And the first category of the will of God is God's revealed will or his moral will. Now, this is the will of God that tells us how to live and what pleases Him. It is what God commands and reveals in Scripture. It tells us what is right and wrong. It shows us what pleases God's heart. God has clearly made His revealed will. That's why it's His revealed will. He's revealed it to us. He's made it known to us. We only need to open our Bibles. Christians are responsible to obey God's revealed will. Disobedience to God's revealed will bring discipline for believers. Obviously not the loss of salvation. We cannot lose our salvation, but it will bring discipline. Sinners, on the other hand, will be judged for their disobedience, their unbelief, and their rejection of God's truth. That is the rejection of His revealed or moral will. Let's look at some scriptures or some scriptural evidence of God's revealed will. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3a says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." It is His will that we grow in Him by becoming more obedient to Him as we live our lives, becoming more like Christ. Micah 6 verse 8 also reveals God's will for mankind. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, to walk humbly with your God." Matthew 7 verse 21 states the importance of doing God's revealed will. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter." And then James 1:22, we all know that. It says, "But become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So clearly all the above examples are of God's revealed will, revealed to us in Scripture. That is what we should do. Can God's revealed will be resisted? Yes, we're not robots, of course. Humans are not robots. We can resist this revealed will of God in Scripture. People can disobey God's commandments and reject what pleases Him. This resistance to God's revealed will is called sin. God has clearly told us how He wants His people to live and what pleases Him. And He has revealed this very plainly in Scripture. But Scripture identifies another category of God's will, and this is God's permissive will. This is what God allows while remaining fully sovereign. God's permissive will refers to what God allows to happen. Even while He remains completely in control, He allows people to make real and responsible choices. He allows sin. He allows suffering. He allows rebellion for a time. But allowing something does not mean God approves of it. God never loses control. He remains sovereign. But within this permission, God still guides His people through Scripture, wisdom, and providence. So let's look at some scriptural evidence for God's permissive will. So God permits human paths. God allows nations and generations to go their own way. Acts 14 says, "In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways." That's God's permissive will. God also gives sinners over to their sin. God permits sinners to pursue their desires, not because He approves, but to display His righteousness and His justice. He's so sovereign that He allows people to dishonor Him, knowing the outcome. Romans 1:24 says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonoring among them." Romans 1:28 says, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper." God permitted it. God also allows people to follow their own hearts. In His sovereignty, God permits people to continue in stubborn rebellion. Psalm 81:12 says, "So I released them over to the stubbornness of their heart, that they would walk in their own devices." But, and this is important, God also uses human evil for good. God permits evil, yet sovereignly uses them to accomplish his good purposes. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph tells his brothers, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive." God also guides the renewed mind, our minds. A renewed mind can understand and approve what pleases God. He allows us as Christians to be able to understand his will. He permits it. Romans 12:2 reads, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." So here God permits the new mind to think differently. He does not force obedience mechanically. So now everybody should think differently. No, he permits it. He doesn't force it. He allows believers to think, discern, approve, and choose by the power of the Holy Spirit. He allows and enables moral decision-making. God also directs the path of those who trust him. And within his permissive will, God actively directs his people. Psalms 37, verse 23 to 24 reads, "The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand." Notice the text does not say God prevents every fall. It said God sustains the one who falls. This is his permissive will in action. He allows missteps. He allows seasons of weaknesses. He allows consequences, but he does not allow ultimate ruin. God's word also lights the path for his children. Psalm 119:105, most of you know this. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God permits his children to walk in a world where the path is naturally dark. The future is not fully visible. Faith is required step by step. God does not flood the whole road with a spotlight. He gives enough light for the next step. That means God permits uncertainty. God permits, allows dependence, and God permits growth through trust. In his permissive will, God allows partial sight, but he guides us in his mercy. God supplies sufficient, just enough light. Can God's permissive will be resisted? Of course. People can make wise or foolish choices. People can decide to stay on the path where light is, or they can wander into the darkness. God allows this, yet he never loses control. God permits human decisions and patiently guides his people while remaining fully sovereign. God permits his children to wander in their thought. Obviously, it will be sin, but he allows it to turn so that the people can turn to him. When we ask, how can God allow this, or why does God allow sin, we are questioning his permissive will. God permits and allows what he chooses to allow, because it's his will. God's will is far above human understanding. Why he allows certain things is his prerogative. It's not ours to judge. God may allow you to continue in sin, and your life will be bitter and miserable. God may allow you to live for many years, or he may take you home this very week. And this aspect of God's will, his permissive will, should be in a deep comfort for us. Think about it, people. He permitted us to live in sin before salvation. He permitted us to exist in our sinful nature. What patience, what grace. Do not resist his permissive will. Find comfort in it. Find rest in his wisdom. In each of these passages we looked at, God is permitting real human experience while remaining fully sovereign. He permits struggle, but he renews the mind. He permits missteps, but he establishes the path. He permits darkness, but he provides light. God's permissive will does not mean that God is absent. It means that God is patiently, actively governing while allowing his people to live responsibly before him. We are clearly not robots. In his grace, God allows us to make real decisions. He allows choice, responsibility, obedience, and even failure for a time. But Scripture also reveals a final third category of God's will, a will in which human beings cannot interfere with. They cannot resist it, they cannot delay it or alter it in any way, and that is God's sovereign or decretive will. God is sovereign or decretive. This will refers to what God has eternally decided will happen. This will is not advisory, conditional, responsive, it's absolute. God's sovereign will is His eternal and unchangeable plan. It is His purpose that was determined before the foundation of the world. His sovereign will allows always come to pass exactly as He intended it to be. His sovereign will cannot be stopped. It cannot be altered. It cannot be delayed or frustrated. God's sovereign will governs and overrules all other categories of His will. Everything that happens, past, present, future, unfolds under God's sovereign decree. God works all things according to His will. We will get to that verse later in Ephesians 1, but Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." God does not work some things according to His will. It says He works all things according to His will. No one can resist or question God. Daniel 4 verse 35 says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can strike against His hand and say to Him, 'What have you done?' Compared to God, we are nothing. No one can restrain His hand. No one can call God to account. God declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46, beautiful. It reads from verse 9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There's no other. I am God. There's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, 'My counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.'" This teaches us that God has a sovereign purpose. Nothing can overturn His plan. His control includes the entire sweep of history. Nothing falls outside His decrees or His permission. And then also God orchestrates all things for His purpose. Romans 8:28 reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." In His providence, God orchestrates every event, even suffering, temptation, sin, to accomplish both His eternal purposes and our ultimate good. Even the cross was decreed by God. Acts 2:23 reads, "This man, Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, this man, you, nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Even the cross was a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Wonderful, His plan of redemption. The most evil act in history, the crucifixion of Christ, occurred according to the predetermined plan of God, and it resulted in the greatest good, our salvation. God's sovereign will cannot be resisted. It was determined before creation of the heavens and the earth. You can object, question, curse, cry, argue, or deny it, but none of it can change what God has decreed. What God has decided has happened, is happening now, and will happen without exception. So to summarize, God reveals how we are to live. That's His revealed will and what pleases Him in Scripture. Some people resist this, and in doing so, they condemn themselves. That's God's revealed will, revealed in the Bible. Secondly, God permits human choices and patiently guides His people through real decisions. He allows our decisions to happen according to His will. But thirdly, God always sovereignly accomplishes his eternal plan without fail. And Ephesians 1 verse 4 to 13 that we will start next week is all about God's sovereign will. His amazing, beautiful, sovereign will and how it plays out in the everlasting universe. Nothing can escape his rule. Do not resist God's sovereign rule, people. Accept his will. His will is best for you. His will is what will steady your heart and quiet your soul. God's will is not meant to drive you away. It's meant to draw you to him. We are meant to rest in his beautiful will. Proverbs 3 verse 5 to 6 reads, "Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Trust in him, not yourself. Acknowledge him in everything because he is everything. He may not heal your disease. He may not give you riches. He may not give you what the world values. But you know what he will give? He will give you himself. And if we have him, what else do we need? And then we'll be able to say with Asaph in Psalm 73 verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever." It's only him, oh, dear friends, it's only him, nothing else. Let us pray. Lord God, sometimes we get up in the morning and we've got all these plans and want to do that and this, and some we accomplish, some not. Why? Because you allow it. You permit it for us to do. You're in control of every single thing. Help us at the end of the day when we look back to say, "God, you're in control. What can I learn from this day? How can I then look at your sovereign will and praise your name for what you've done?" Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. If you weren't sovereign, salvation would have been a joke. Because of your sovereignty, nothing changes. Everything is always the same. And your sovereign plan